You've been hanging around here lately. You know that we are in the middle of a teaching series called The Invitation, in which we're studying through the Gospel of Mark, looking at various invitations Jesus gives us to become like him, to join him on the discipleship path. One of the most common metaphors we've been talking about that Jesus used to describe this process is that of a yoke. And it occurred to me this week that most of us in here have probably never seen a yoke. And so I brought a couple cattle with me to show you the actual yoke. Come on out. Here are my lovely cattle assistants. Come on out, guys. Come on, come on, come on. Come into the light. All right. So obviously we're using humans instead of oxen today. So this is a yoke, right? This big, heavy thing. And so you can immediately get the picture of what Jesus is talking about, where he says, you're one yoke, or excuse me, one ox in the yoke, and he's the other one. And I love this metaphor, because any rancher in South Dakota can tell you there are times when one ox is stronger than the other ox. Which one of you is the stronger ox? Okay, all right, this guy, I like it. So it's the stronger ox's job to carry the weight of the yoke. If the weaker ox falls, it's the stronger ox's job to pick up the weaker ox and to say, let's keep going down the path. I think this is part of what Jesus had in mind when he invited us to take up his yoke. He says, as you're on the path to become like me, the weight, the yoke, is always on the stronger ox, Christ himself. The weight is not on your shoulders. As you join this discipleship journey to become like Christ and you stumble, because we all do, he is always the stronger ox that picks us up. And so we begin by grace, we will be sustained by grace, and we will finish by grace. Amen? Amen. Thanks, guys. Appreciate you coming out. So this morning, we've arrived at the question, what does it look like to trust God in the storms? Today's invitation is an invitation to trust God in the storms of life. So let me ask you, what's the last storm you went through in life and how'd you handle it? Like, when was the last time you went, I am so stuck, I am so overwhelmed, I have absolutely no idea what I'm gonna do? That's a storm. Maybe more importantly, how are you going to handle the next storm life throws at you? I had a little storm blow into my world this last week. I got in a fight with my wife, okay? Now, I actually should clarify, how many of you know pastors never fight with their spouses, right? We don't. We have loud fellowship, okay? So my wife and I were having a little bout of loud fellowship, and I was sort of prepared for the fight to be like this big, and it turned out it was like this big, if you ever had one of those, if you're married. And I got halfway into it, and I was like, I don't know how much I like this. This storm is gonna last a little longer than I had anticipated. So marriage struggles can be storms. Here's a harder one. A couple years after our first daughter was born, my wife got pregnant again. And she called me about 6 weeks into that pregnancy, and she goes, honey, I wanted to let you know I lost the baby today. Miscarriages, infertility can be storms. So I'm a 20-something's husband at the time, and I have no idea how do you walk with someone through this? And I figured I just better call my wife every day and check in. And so calling every day, and on day 5 or 6, I said, honey, how's it going today? And she goes, not good. I said, what do you mean not good? And she goes, I haven't been able to get out of bed yet today. I've been screaming at the walls all day because I am so mad that God took our baby. Some of you know the feeling of that storm. Some of you are heading into a financial storm right now as you try to deal with water in your basement and figure out, what are we going to do with these couches and this carpet, and how are we going to make this all work, a financial storm? I don't have to tell you that the people you're sitting shoulder to shoulder with right now are going through some storms. The reason I know is every week we invite you to submit prayer requests, and the prayer requests unearth all of these storms we're walking through. Let me read you some of the prayer requests you all have written just in the last couple weeks. Somebody wrote, please pray for me. I've been cutting and I'm scared to tell my parents. That's a teenager going through a storm. I just lost my dad to cancer, and I don't know what I'm going to do. Cancer always chucks people and families into storms. I'm living in a house with step-parents and step-kids, and it's just hard. It's a storm. I have so many doubts about God, I don't even think I believe in him anymore. My mental health has been terrible for 2 months now. Someone else wrote, our grandkids are breaking our hearts. Some of you know these exact storms or storms like them. And I'll have to tell you, storms aren't going away anytime soon. And so the question we're tackling this morning is, how are you going to handle the next storm that blows your way? This morning, we want to look at two ways God says we can walk through the storms of life, and then we're going to end with a final word. Meet me in Mark chapter 4, starting in verse 35. So we're headed to Mark 4. We'll pick up the story in verse 35. Now, before I read this, you have an assignment as I read. There is a teeny tiny little detail in this story. Someone in the story is sleeping. And I want you to see if you can figure out who it is. Ready? Here we go. Mark 4, verse 35. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat and they started out, leaving the crowds behind, although other boats followed. But soon, a fierce storm came up. High waves were breaking into the boat, and it began to fill with water. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion, and the disciples woke him up shouting, teacher, don't to drown. They were scared for their lives. When Jesus woke up, he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, silence, be still. There was calm. The wind stopped. Then the disciples have some questions. They asked him, who is this man? They asked one another. Even the wind and the waves obey him. In verse 40, Jesus goes, but why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? So this story starts out on an incredibly normal day, with the disciples doing normal things. They're wiped out after a season of intense ministry, and they want to cross to the other side of the lake to get away from the crowds and get some rest. Suddenly, this storm comes up. Most commentators believe it was hurricane-force winds that began battering the boat. Jesus gets up, speaks to the wind and the waves, and my question is, who in the story was asleep? Did you catch that teeny tiny detail? Let's look at the verse together. Verse 38 says, Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion. The disciples woke him up shouting, teacher, don't you care that we're going to drown? See, Mark, the author of this book, is sitting there with his quill and his ink. And he's being led by the Holy Spirit to include some details of the story and not others. And so Mark dips the quill in the ink and he writes, Jesus was sleeping. Anyone else think that's a bit strange? Like, out of all the details you could have included, Mark, why do you scribble, Jesus was sleeping? How many of you know there are no insignificant details in the scriptures? There's no detours of like, well, let's just throw that in just for kicks. See, whenever an author of the scriptures writes a tiny detail, it is because they are asking us to wonder, why is that there? Look again at verse 38. Jesus was sleeping at the back of the boat with his head on a cushion, and the disciples woke him up shouting, "Teacher, don't you care?" See, as soon as the storm comes up, what's the disciples' first reaction? Jesus doesn't care. Could it be that the disciples are the ones who are asleep? Not physically, but spiritually asleep. See, we're now several chapters into our study through Mark. And if you read Mark 1, 2, and 3, you could read it and you would immediately see that Jesus is going to extreme lengths in those first three chapters to demonstrate how much he really cares for real people. Mark 1, he shows up at Simon Peter's mother-in-law's house and heals his mother-in-law's. Most healers didn't even want to go to their mother-in-law's house, much less care enough to go and heal her, right? Jesus cares. Mark chapter 2, a social outcast, a leper whom no one will even get physically close to, approaches Jesus. Not only does Jesus embrace him, but he heals him. Jesus cares. Mark 3, there's this discussion or an argument going on about who's really in the inner circle, who's really Jesus's family. And Jesus turns to his disciples and he goes, "Well, you guys are. You're my bros. You're in the inner circle." Jesus cares. And so for three chapters in Mark, all Christ has been doing is going, "I care, I care, I care, I care." And yet the moment a storm comes up in the disciples' lives, their knee-jerk reaction is, "See, Jesus doesn't care." They're asleep. Is it possible you and I do the exact same thing? It is for me. See, despite Jesus showing us time and time and time and time and time again how very much he cares, the moment a storm blows into our world, we go, "If God really loved me, he wouldn't be letting this happen. If God was really all powerful, he could have prevented this storm. If God really cared, he wouldn't be having me go through X, Y, Z." See, we go to sleep spiritually. See, the Holy Spirit had Mark include that teeny tiny detail of Jesus sleeping precisely because he wants us to go, "Wait a second, Jesus isn't sleeping, the disciples are, we are." So how are you gonna walk through the next storm in life? I only know of two ways you can walk through storms. If you're taking notes, number one, we can walk through life storms asleep. The first way we can walk through life storms are asleep. And this happens when we say a couple different things in our hearts. We already talked about the first one. The first things we can say when we're spiritually asleep is, "Jesus doesn't care." Jesus doesn't care. Now, I do this in my own life. About 6 years ago, a leader that my wife and I respect massively came to us and offered us a job out in California. And it felt like it was a perfect fit for our giftings and our passions. And so we sell the house, we uproot our kids, we move out to California, and we're planning on living there for forever, right? We got about a couple weeks into the job, and it turned out the brochure was way shinier than the reality. We inherited a team that had been absolutely dysfunctional for 7 years. Like, becoming a toxic team would have been an upgrade for us. We were that bad. It was terrible. I'll give you one example. After leading my, I don't know, it was probably my third or fourth staff meeting, I have one of the gals on my team beeline for my office, and she slams the door and she goes, "I need to talk to you." She goes, "Do you know Dan?" And I was like, "Do I know Dan? Like, he's been on our team. He's the guy that in staff meeting. That Dan?" Yeah, she goes, "That Dan. Do you know him?" And I go, "Yeah, I know him." She goes, "Just so you know, Dan is a mob boss." I was like, "Are you kidding me? Like, this is Christians leveling these type of accusations. Like, what?" I was like, "Let's go talk to Dan." And she goes, no, "We can't go talk to Dan. He'll threaten me. He's a mob boss." I was like, "Are you kidding me?" Like, so we tried to lead this team and love them well and train them through biblical conflict resolution and help them do their jobs. And the more we loved and the more we poured into this team, the worse it got. It was my most massive, biggest leadership failure ever. So after a year of doing this and leading these knuckleheads, I'm ready to throw in the towel, right? And so I'm so discouraged. I grabbed my journal one day and I bopped down to a coffee shop near where we're living in California. And I said, Lord, I'm feeling pretty raw. I just got to tell you how I'm really doing. And so I start writing, and all of a sudden I ended up writing this little parable that I called, "You're a Stupid Father." Now, kids, don't say the word stupid. It's not a nice word, okay? But that's what I wrote that day. And my thinking went like this. If I did to my kids what God had done to me, social services might have taken them away. I went, come on, Lord. You asked me to uproot my entire family and wrench my kids away from everything they've ever known to be completely lonely for an entire year. Who does that? And you asked me to take a job that did not exist to be hated by people that I tried to love. Like, this is terrible parenting. You must be an awful father. What was going on in my life? See, despite decades of Jesus showing me how much he cared, the moment a storm called California blew into my world, my knee-jerk reaction was, see, God, you don't care. Have you ever done that? There's a diagram that illustrates this process. It's called the fact, faith, feeling train. And there's three parts to this train. You got the engine, which is the facts, which represent what we know to be true of God and his word, his character. You've got the middle car, which is our faith. And the faith is, are you going to put your trust in the facts of God and his word, the engine, or are you going to put your faith in your feelings, the caboose? And how many of you know if you try to drive your train by your feelings, by the caboose, you're headed for a train wreck? That's what happened to me in California. I went, God, it doesn't feel good to be a leadership failure every day of my life, so you mustn't care. God, it doesn't feel good to be leading these knuckleheads who can't get along with each other, so you mustn't be good. See, I started letting my feelings drive the train of my life. That's where I was putting my faith. I was asleep spiritually. But there's a second way we can go to sleep spiritually, and it's when we say, this isn't normal. This isn't normal. Check out the verse here. Verse 35 says this. As evening came, Jesus said to his disciples, let's cross to the other side of the lake. So they took Jesus in the boat and they started out, leaving the crowds behind. Everything about the beginning of this story screams normal. Fishermen in a boat, that's normal. People being tired and wanting some rest after a lot of work, that's normal. A storm coming up on a lake. Any South Dakotan who's ever been to Okoboji or Lake Madison or any other lakes can tell you storms come up on lakes. That is normal. And yet, oftentimes when you and I get into storms, one of our reactions can be, this isn't normal. Why is this happening to me? Is God mad at me? Did I do something wrong? Is there some lack in my Christian walk? Is that why God's making me walk through this? And the answer is no. We know because of 1 Peter chapter 4. Here Peter writes, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery trials or the storms you are going through, as if something strange were happening to you. Instead, be very glad, for these trials make you partners in Christ's suffering. See, storms are normal. They're not as a result of you doing something wrong in your life. See, when the hurricane winds blow into our lives, they can put us asleep spiritually, and we can go, Jesus doesn't care, or this isn't normal. And if we, like the train diagram, if we let our lives be driven by feelings and we put our faith and our trust in the caboose, in the storm, you're likely headed for a train wreck. But The invitation today is to trust God in the storm. So there's a second way we can walk through storms. We don't have to walk through storms asleep. Number two, we can walk through storms awake. We can walk through life storms awake. See, Mark, as he's writing this story, he wants to go, come close. Guys, you got to get this. By the end of the story, the disciples are fully awake, completely awake, right? So they go into the storm. They think they're going to literally lose their lives. Jesus gets up. He calms the storm. And then what do they say? Verse 41. They were terrified. And they asked each other, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Disciples ain't sleeping anymore. They're awake. Awake to what? Well, two things. First, they're awake to God's presence. They suddenly become awake to God's presence. The first question they asked after the calming of the storm is like, who is this? Now, if you've been, again, tracking and reading with us through Mark, you know these guys are absolute boneheads. They are slow to understand everything. They were uneducated fishermen. And so I don't know exactly how the conversation went, but perhaps Peter sort of thumped James and was like, hey, did you, James, know that God got in the boat when we started out today? I didn't know that. And James like, I didn't know. And he hits Philip or one of the other guys and goes, did you know God got in the boat? And Philip goes, no, I didn't see that God punched his ticket to this cruise. Like, I had no idea. Suddenly, they wake up to the fact that God is in the boat with them. That's why they're terrified. See, no one's terrified of a good teacher. Were you afraid of your kindergarten teacher? No one's terrified of a nice spiritual guru offering advice here and there. They go, wait a second, teachers and gurus cannot command the wind and the waves, but this guy can. God got in the boat with us. They become awake to God's presence. So let me ask you, what storm can't you handle if God is in the boat with you? Financial crisis? Marriages that are on the rocks? The death of a loved one? See, having God in the boat with you does not take away the storm, but it sure makes the storm bearable. So disciples wake up to God's presence, but number two, they also wake up to God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. Sovereignty isn't a word we use very much. All it means is someone ruling over a certain amount of territory. He or she is sovereign. Think of the King of England, right? King of England today rules the entire British Empire, and so he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, because he is sovereign over that territory. So when Jesus gets up and he speaks to the wind and the waves, it's as if he is saying, I am sovereign over every molecule, over every particle, over every force. There is no place in the universe of which I do not plant my flag and say, mine, I rule there. I am sovereign over everything, specifically everything. That's what he's saying. And the disciples wake up to this sovereign God that's in the boat with them. See, Jesus is the one that decided they would go into the storm. Jesus is the one that decided when the storm would start. Jesus is the one that decided how long it would last. And Jesus was the one that decided when it would end. It's the same way in our lives. He decides what storms you'll go into. He decides how long they'll last. And Jesus decides when your storms will end. He's sovereign. If you were to read the Bible cover to cover right now, one of the most common metaphors the scriptures use to describe God's ruling sovereignty is his mighty hand. He rules like a king with a mighty hand. I put two of them on the board for you. Proverbs 30, God holds the wind in his hands. What kind of power do you have to hold wind in your hands? Job 12, in his hand is the life of every creature. See, God's ruling hand is sovereign over everything. And knowing that, knowing whose hand your storm is in can make all the difference. See, a football in my hands is worth about $49. A football in Tom Brady's hands is worth $512 million, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. A tennis racket in my hands might get you a second place finish at a high school tournament, but a tennis racket in Serena Williams' hands will get you a Wimbledon championship. It all depends on whose hands it's in. A basketball in my hands is worth about $19. A basketball in Michael Jordan's hands is worth 5 MVP championships, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. A rod in my hands could maybe bat away some wild animals. A rod in Moses' hands can part the Red Sea. A slingshot in my hands is nothing more than a kid's toy. A slingshot in David's hands can slay giants, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. Some loaves and fishes in my hands can make a couple sandwiches. Loaves and fishes in the hands of the master can feed 5,000. A few nails in my hands can maybe build you a backyard fence, but nails in hands of Jesus can purchase salvation for the entire world, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. Men and women, I ask you today, whose hands are you placing your storms in? Are you with me this morning? Amen? See, a storm in your hands will get you confusion and complaining and following your feelings to a train wreck. But a storm put in Jesus' hands will wake you up to God's presence and sovereignty in your life, but it all depends on whose hands it's in. So what do you do with all this? Like, whether you're in a storm right now this morning or the next time you head into a storm, how do you handle it? Well, for me, I just go back to the train diagram. I ask myself the question, Dust, who are you putting your faith in? Is your faith in your feelings? Are you being tossed back and forth going, I think God isn't this or God isn't that? Or are you letting the engine, the facts of God's presence and sovereignty with you in the storm drive you forward? Are you putting your faith in the almighty hand of God? Because it all depends on whose hand it's in. So we said at the beginning, we'd look at these two ways of walking through storms. We can walk through storms asleep or awake. And now we want to end with a final word. So you don't have to be working at a church to know that a lot of people are going through a lot of storms in their lives. And some of you have been in a storm so long that you can't even remember what the sun looks like or whether or not there might not even be a sun out there anymore. And so if you've been in a storm hurting in darkness for so long, this final word is for you. It's the word hope. Hope. Not a false hope that says, oh, just buck up and think positive thoughts because tomorrow might be better. Not that kind of fake hope. Not the kind of hope you see sewn into pillows at Hobby Lobby of just think happy. None of that business. A rock solid hope that was purchased and guaranteed by the blood of Jesus. Here's what I mean. See, because God is sovereign, not only does he decree when every storm will begin, he also decrees that every storm must end. Amen? Every storm must end. See, some storms last for a year, or for decades, and then the clouds part and the sunshine breaks through, and we experience hope and healing this side of heaven. Other storms, we take with us till our deathbed. And then we're welcomed into heaven, where he will wipe away every tear, where every day is sunny, and where there will never be a storm again. See, every storm must end this side of heaven or that side of heaven. Do you know what happens right after Mark 4? Do you know what comes right after Mark 4? Mark 5. You're now paying me for these type of brilliant observations, right? But seriously, again, out of all the stories Mark could have penned right after the story of the storm, why pen Mark 5? Well, if you've read Mark 5, you know it's one big story of a miracle. What's the message? After every storm is a miracle. That's why Mark put the story there. Some miracles happen this side of heaven. The cancer gets healed. Amen. That estranged relationship finally comes back together. Amen. Other storms, we limp to our deathbed with them, and then we're taken up into heaven and we experience the miracle of salvation, which we do not deserve and could not earn. Either way, the message is clear. Every storm must end, and every storm is followed by a miracle. Amen this morning. So if it's been a while since you've seen the sunshine, you have fresh reason to hope today. Hope is our final word. Before we wrap up, we have to just mention the most daunting storm any human being could ever face. And that's the coming judgment of God against all of our sin. See, every one of us has rebelled against God, and that rebellion stores up for us a storm cloud of God's judgment. Maybe you find yourself sitting here today and you go, Dusty, I've never experienced God's presence like you talked about earlier. Like, as I look at the boat of my life, I don't think God's in the boat yet. If that's you, you're currently living apart from God, and you could one day stand face to face with him all alone and give an account of your life. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. On the cross, Jesus endured the storm of God's hatred for sin, and he did it for you and he did it for me so we could be forgiven. So if you're at that spot where you go, I want God in my life, I need God, I need his forgiveness, I'm gonna invite you to just pray silently right now with me. I'm gonna pray a prayer slowly out loud, and you can just repeat after me in the quiet of your heart. Let's pray. You could just say to God right now, God, I need you. Thank you for sending Jesus for me. Thank you for paying for my sins. God, I want to know you. I want to have a real relationship with you. And so I receive your forgiveness. Amen. Whenever we talk about a heavy topic like this, it can kind of dredge some stuff up, right? Storms aren't easy. And so if it's dredged something up for you today, reach out. Reach out to someone in your life group. Reach out to a friend here at church. Reach out to one of the pastors here. And then at the end of today's service, we've got a team of people that are called our frontline prayer team. And not only are they trained to pray, they're also trained to listen well, to love well, and to care about people in the midst of the storm. So you don't have to go through this alone. So if you want, as we wrap up services today, feel free to come on forward if you'd like to pray with someone, okay? Remember, there's hope today in the storm. Have a good rest of your Sunday. We'll see you guys.